Please take your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, the book we've been studying together that gives us a blueprint for church life. It's a pastoral epistle, an epistle that is written to a pastor about how the church is to be structured and run, how it's to be established, its doctrine, its worship, its leadership, the finances of the church. It's all here. And so we have no excuse for poorly run churches, badly run churches, unbiblical churches, because sitting in front of us is a blueprint for what the church should be. So we began last week by looking at overseers and deacons, and we did a flyover of chapter 3, and we saw the difference between those offices. And this morning we're going to study in more detail verses 1 through 7. So we're going to read that together, 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7. The scripture says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." The ordinary pastor. What should the normal, ordinary pastor be like? It's safe to say that particularly in South Africa, the pastorate is looked down upon. It's considered with some disdain. In this country, pastors are known for spraying doom into people's faces, for giving people forehead slaps to fall on the ground, hitting them with their Armani suits, committing adultery, and then leaving their own spouses, and then still continuing in ministry. I went to the news site, news24.com, and just searched pastor. And here's some of the stories that came up. Bail denied for retired pastor accused of attempting to kill his wife. Soweto pastor will plead guilty after being caught on camera viciously attacking ex-girlfriend. Eastern Cape church founder faces charges of sexual assault and human trafficking. And that was three stories. Okay, I could fill the page. Journalists delight in finding this kind of thing. Of course, the Bible did warn us that this would happen. When the stakes are high, when spiritual battle is taking place, we should expect that for every biblically qualified pastor, there'll be 10, 20, maybe 100 chancers, charlatans, con men claiming to be pastors, using the ministry to gratify their flesh. The Bible warns us, in fact, how to identify them in the book of 2 Peter and the book of Jude. There you have a list of qualities. 2,000 years have passed, and those false teachers never fail to hit the bullseye, even now, as to what a false teacher should be. Read those books, and then just read News 24, and you'll see a direct correlation. But the Bible doesn't only warn us about false pastors. It also describes what normal, ordinary, faithful pastors ought to be and ought to do. 1 Timothy, a pastoral epistle, is full of the duties and responsibilities of a true shepherd. It also gives us what we would recognize in our day as a kind of job advertisement. You've seen it. You've seen it advertised. You've used them. You've applied to them. And in a job advertisement, what you usually have? You have the position. And then you have the skills and the qualities required for that position. Well, what we're going to see today is the qualities, the qualifications that a normal, ordinary, but faithful pastor should have. And the passage in front of you in 1 Timothy 3 allows a church to understand what to look for in a new pastor, what to look for in an additional pastor, and what to expect from their current pastor. It tells the man considering ministry what he should look for in his own life. You say, well, why should I know this? You know, David, you're up there. It's all good. You know, let's just move on. No, no. We said last week, many people, many churches sit under unbiblical leadership week after week. And as I said, they're partly to blame themselves. Because here God gives in fair detail what to expect and then what to submit to. It's like what we say in dating. You know, choose your love, but then when you get married, love your choice. So you can have a dating period, essentially, where you're looking for a church, and you're testing, and you're evaluating, but then when you join, you become a member of that church, then love your choice. You're saying, yes, this is it. This is qualified. This is biblical. I will submit to this. So when people do that with a church that is unbiblical, they really do have themselves to blame. So, if you want an ordinary, normal pastor who does not spray doom in your face or punch you in the stomach to heal your stomach or speak about money 90% of the time he opens his mouth, this passage will tell you what to look for. It's a simple one to understand. It's mostly a list. But within it, we can see two aspects of how a man is to be chosen for ministry. Firstly, the call to the pastorate, and secondly, the qualifications for the pastorate. So let's look at those two as we go through this passage. The first being the call to the pastorate, the call. Verse 1, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, an overseer, he desires a good work. Paul tells us that in the early church there was a common remark, a saying in the early church. And Paul says, this saying that's bounced around a lot is accurate. It's true. It's faithful to life. What was the saying? If a man desires to be an overseer, a pastor, an elder, if he desires that position, he desires a good thing. So Paul takes that and he says, that's true. The first mark of the man who becomes a pastor, an elder, an overseer is that he desires it. He wants it. This is the heart of the call to ministry, though it involves, as we'll see, the qualifications and giftedness and even confirmation by the church. But the call, if we're going to talk about a call to ministry, begins and then continues with desire. He's not forced into it. He is not doing it under compulsion. Sometimes people talk about the ministry, and even Spurgeon was this way. He said, try to do anything else, try to refuse it, try to avoid it, and if you absolutely cannot refuse that call in your heart, then go into it. Well, there's some truth to that in the sense of weeding out those people who are carnally ambitious. But it's also untrue to make out that ministry should be something you do reluctantly. God loves a cheerful giver. And the man who is to be a pastor should do it not under compulsion, but willingly. He should not be constrained to do it for financial reasons because he just can't do anything else. And he definitely should not do it because he hopes to be wealthy through it. No, he should desire it. In fact, the Greek word here in the original for desire is a word that means strong desire. It has the idea of stretching out for it, longing for it, striving for it, reaching to get it. But let's qualify what he desires about this. He doesn't desire the status of being an overseer or a pastor. He's not ambitious in a carnal sense, wanting admiration, wanting to be looked upon as some kind of holy man, or as the term so used here in South Africa, man of God, man of God. He's not clambering up some kind of ladder of prestige. He's not pursuing a career where he can leapfrog from one church to another, one place to another, getting a better and better deal for himself. That's not what it means to desire the office. He definitely shouldn't be desiring what he thinks will be an easy job with a light schedule, If that's what he thinks, ministry will disabuse him of that idea in the first week. Such an idea is just a false idea of what ministry is, and whatever he's thinking it will be, it will not be. Such a man should be, and usually is, quickly found out for the mercenary that he is. But on a more honorable note, he also doesn't desire to simply meet the needs around us. That's also not the desire for the office of overseer. Millions of people around us are in need of the gospel. There's a need for a church on every street corner. There are abundant needs, and in South Africa, the needs are greater than ever. And when someone is growing in the faith and he perceives the need acutely, and he sees the great need that people have for truth, he may feel that he has the desire for ministry. And he may, because that's a portion of it, but a desire for ministry is much more than simply to meet the great needs out there. Because you see a video of the amount of people in China or India or Africa who need the gospel, and you're longing to help, that's great, but that by itself is not the need or the desire for ministry. So what then is the desire? Verse 1 tells you, look closely. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Being a pastor is work. Lots of it. Hard work, but it's a good work. It is a work of eternal significance. It's the work of teaching God's inspired word, the work of leading and loving God's people, the work of protecting and providing for God's church. Rightly understood, it is one of the highest callings in all the world, one of the greatest things you can aspire to handle God's message, to deal with immortal souls, to every day work with things that will last forever. Young men, I commend it to you. If God truly calls you to it, to spend and be spent in a life of ministry is no waste of your life. It is a high, high, and noble calling, and I commend it to you if you are truly called to it. That is what a man desires, the good, beautiful, true work of God. Of course, it's not merely a desire to teach. It may begin that way, with a love and enthusiasm for truth, for doctrine, for apologetics. I have a personal theory that that's how God captures most of his preachers. We love ideas, and then we love the books, and we love the systems of thought. But pastoring is not lecturing, nor is it scholarship. It's not an information dump from one brain to another. No, it is the desire to communicate truth and to see it embodied in people's lives, to see it fleshed out in marriages and families and children and speech and thought life and business and money and sexuality and the use of the body and all of these areas of holiness. Ministry is wanting to see truth fleshed out in the church, in real life, and that means more than just teaching from a pulpit. It's one-on-one counseling. It's comforting the mourners. It's visiting the hospitalized. It's training leaders. It's discipling people one-on-one. It's dealing with marital issues, solving conflict. It's being around those who need you. It's trying to model the truth that he preaches. This is the good work that you're desiring if you desire ministry, if you desire to be a pastor. Now, you cannot get this desire alone on a desert island. You cannot get it behind your computer clicking through sermons. You gain this desire as you do these kinds of good works, as you preach the word, as you teach a small group here in church, as you counsel others, as you solve problems in the church, as you serve. You get in the trenches of the church and you serve. That's how you find out if you have this desire. At Shepherd Seminary, where I teach, we sometimes say this. We say, we want the men that we're training as shepherds to already smell of sheep. In other words, they must already be ministering in their local church when they come to us. We're not training people who've never touched another sheep, and they say, yeah, I really want to be a shepherd. Really? What kind of shepherding is that? Shepherding by proxy? You know, shepherding on a screen? No. It's in the local church where an idealized, sentimentalized, airbrushed view, romanticized view of ministry will be tested, challenged, and buffeted back into reality. Get busy here, and you'll soon desire, if you desire the good work. If you still desire it when you've been ministering here, then you desire the real thing. And here in verse 1 of chapter 3 is the difference between a man who sees pastoring as a vocation, a calling, a station in life, and a man who simply enjoys some of the aspects of pastoring. A man called to ministry is one who sees this whole package, he sees the good work, and he desires to devote his life to it. He's eventually restless with spending his time any other way. He has a growing sense that he will best serve his generation by being in vocational full-time ministry. That is the call to the pastorate. But having the desire is not enough. The next thing that Paul gives us is a list of qualifications that will verify if the man's desire is now going to translate into actual ministry. So look secondly at the qualifications for ministry. And the qualifications are going to be from verse 2 on down. This was actually a practice in Paul's day. It's often kings or princes or rulers, an ethical list was given of all their qualities. And there's 16 items listed out here. Some of them are very similar to each other. It can be kind of tedious if we just went through each word and explained each word. So I'm not going to do that. Instead, you can group them, and those groups then make more logical sense. But let me say this. The most extraordinary thing about this list is how unextraordinary it is. Look closely at that list. There are only two items there which require special ability. The rest are normal, attainable, everyday Christian characteristics. This is not elite super Christianity. You'll notice he doesn't call for feats of amazing piety, 3-hour-a-day prayer times, memorization of the entire Psalter, 25 hours of visitation in a 24-hour day. No, no. You'll see that this is a list which represents normal, stable Christianity. Every Christian should strive for these qualifications. An elder is not a super Christian, he is a stable Christian. He does not represent Herculean spirituality, he represents mature spirituality. This, friends, is an ordinary pastor, not an extraordinary one. So, we're going to see what the ordinary pastor's qualifications are. As an aside, which we've already dealt with, so I'm not going to head into this territory, but as an aside, it's also obvious in this passage that Paul restricts the pastorate to men. If a man desires the office, he desires a good thing. He is to be the husband of one wife. And throughout this passage, the adjectives in the original Greek are all in the masculine gender. All of them. He obviously means, as he did in chapter 2, that headship in the church is to be exercised by men. Overseers, elders, pastors are to be men. Now this is a long list, but it's not an intimidating list. The sum total is attainable for you and for me. Now they're not in order of importance, and we can perhaps group them as seems most logical. So I'm going to give you 5 logical categories for these qualifications: his reputational qualifications, moral qualifications, mental qualifications, domestic qualifications, and maturity qualification. Let's begin with his reputational qualifications. Beginning and ending this list are qualities that have to do with reputation. Verse 2 says, "A bishop then must be blameless." Look at verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Reputation. A pastor must be blameless. The word means irreproachable, not deserving rebuke, beyond reasonable accusation. It doesn't mean perfect. The word is blameless, not sinless. It doesn't mean he's beyond criticism or can never be rebuked. The word is blameless, not faultless. Critical people can always find something in him that they don't like. There's no great skill in finding out that a man has faults. And perverse people can find faults where there are none. People criticize Jesus, and he was literally sinless and faultless. No, the issue is there's nothing outstandingly, obviously wrong with his life, whether it's morally, personally, domestically. He doesn't have a criminal record. He isn't being hunted by debt collectors. People from his former workplace are not shocked that he's in ministry. SARS is not after him for tax evasion. There are no restraining orders against him by former girlfriends. He isn't a troublemaker. There's no shady deals that he's into. He doesn't operate an illegal business on his property, resulting in many complaints from the neighbors. He hasn't damaged someone else's car through road rage or damaged someone's reputation through social media. By a normal standard, he has a clean sheet. And verse 7 extends this to the unsaved. People outside the church may not necessarily agree with him. They may not necessarily all like him. But he should be known in his neighborhood or among the non-Christians he mixes with as a reliable, stable, honest, honorable citizen. Maybe his evangelism or his doctrine has antagonized some people, and unbelievers may even hate what he says and teaches. But no one should be able to lay at his feet a genuine charge of being a bad neighbor, a dishonest man. You see, without this reputational qualification, Paul says in verse 7, he's going to fall into the reproach and the trap, the snare of the devil. What is the trap? It's to lure a man into a state of reproach where the name of Christ now suffers because of the man's own foolishness. News24.com, into the word pastor, and there you have it. Men's own foolishness. The man himself becomes dishonorable, and that dishonor now extends to the name of Christ, to the name of the church. I could spend the rest of the sermon giving you examples of pastors who do this, and then you'll see the glee with which the journalists record the outrageous acts of men claiming to be pastors. Though this is to be avoided, he is to have a reputational qualification of being blameless with a good testimony. Well, that moves us then, secondly, to his moral qualifications. Moral. In the man's character, he must be qualified morally. He should not be defeated by the four W's: women, wine, wealth, and wrath. In each case, the issue is excess, the inability to have these things in their place and submit to God's limits. When he doesn't, he will be conquered by women, wine, wealth, or wrath. Look at those four. Women, we see that in verse 2. A bishop there must be blameless, and here it comes, the husband of one wife. When it comes to women, he must be moral. This qualification has been debated by many over the years with some strange interpretations. In the early church, some of them taught that this meant if he was a widower, he could not remarry. Well, the text is definitely not teaching that. Roman Catholics have taught that he is the husband of the church, the one wife, and that's why he's celibate. Well, it's definitely not teaching that. So what does it mean, the husband of one wife? Does it mean he's not a polygamist? Doesn't have multiple wives? Well, certainly it must mean that, at minimum. And in countries like ours, where polygamy is still practiced, a man with multiple wives is disqualified from ministry. Yes, he can be saved, yes, he can be counseled as to how to handle his situation, and that it is different, but he cannot be in ministry if he has multiple wives. Does it mean he cannot be divorced and remarried and in ministry? My answer would be that depends on the nature of the divorce and the remarriage. But likely, in most cases, it would limit his ministry severely enough to be disqualifying. But at the heart of this, and perhaps the best translation of the Greek, is that he is a one-woman man. That's what it means. It's not required that he be married to be a pastor, but if he is, he must be utterly devoted to that one woman as long as he and she shall live. He must be devoted to her emotionally, mentally, and physically. Physical adultery disqualifies him from ministry permanently. But he should not be fooling around with emotional entanglements with other women, cultivating friendships that lead him away from singular devotion to his wife, whether in person or in social media. He should not be a skirt watcher and never a flirt. Nor should he be using Hollywood or the internet to ogle other women visually and stare at bodies and faces other than his wife's. He is sexually, emotionally, a one-woman man. That's women. The next one is wine. Look at the beginning of verse 3. It says, not given to wine. In the original, the meaning is the one who lingers next to wine, a close companion of alcohol, and he returns to it frequently for comfort. The Bible says, no, he can't be that man. He cannot be a drunkard and be in ministry. But even if he is not a drunkard, he cannot be dependent on intoxicating substances. If he's one of those men who says, you know, I just need a little bit of wine to relax. Well, then in ministry, you're going to need a lot of wine. Because there will be plenty to drive up your blood pressure. So whether it is alcohol or tobacco or sleeping pills or legalized cannabis or hallucinogens, he's not given to them. He's not addicted to them. He's not trusting in them. In fact, Timothy was a total abstainer from all alcohol, as evidenced by chapter 5, verse 23. If you see what the text says there, Paul says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. In other words, Timothy's conviction was to drink only water. And Paul had to tell Timothy, use a little bit of alcohol for medicinal purposes because you're not drinking any of it. I understand that, Timothy, and that's good. That's a good conviction, but your stomach's giving you a problem. Take some medicine. And so, though this is a conscience issue, I ask those who serve in this church as pastors or deacons to practice abstinence as a protection and also for the consciences of others. He is not given to wine. The third W is wealth. Wealth. Again, look at verse 3. Not given to wine, not violent, and here it comes, not greedy for money. And then further on in that verse at the end, not covetous. Wealth. He's not desirous of acquiring wealth in a way that it finally brings disgrace and shame. This is when you veer in your life into a consuming lust for wealth. And you start to do questionable things to get money. That word for covetous in the Greek is literally not loving money. The old saying is that the world uses people and loves things. A Christian is supposed to love people and use things. Money is a thing. It's supposed to be used. It's a necessary thing that we get it and we labor to get it. But when the man begins to love it for itself and he begins to not just use money but lust for it, love it, dream of it, then his heart has been captured by an idol. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And this pastorate is sadly tainted by lovers of money, prosperity gospel preachers who lust for luxury, yearn for wealth, and subvert the word of God so as to become wealthy, not greedy for money. And the fourth W is wrath. Wrath, anger. Look at verse 3 again. The second qualification there, not violent. He goes on to say, but gentle, not quarrelsome. The man in ministry is not to be a bully. He's not a brawler. He's not a striker. He's not looking for fights. You know those people who, if you make eye contact with them for more than 1.5 seconds, kind of, what? My father used to tell me, don't look a dog in the eyes. It will be feel challenged and start barking. The pastor is not quarrelsome. He's disposed to peace. It doesn't mean he's a milksop. It doesn't mean he's a coward. It doesn't mean he shivers when he sees people. It means he's not looking to fight with people. He doesn't want to fight with people in his church. He doesn't want to fight with people in the comments section of social media. He doesn't want to fight with people in traffic and wave at them. He doesn't want to fight with people in the shops. He doesn't want to fight with people in the corporate space. He doesn't go looking for disagreements and ways to quarrel with others. Short tempers do not make for long ministries. Instead, we read he is gentle. This is a beautiful word in the Greek, which means tolerant of small differences. And I just envisioned the Lord Jesus Christ when I read this and thought, what a wonder it is that our King is this way. Tolerant. Not marking small transgressions. Not hammering every fault. Not insisting that everyone do it exactly his way. Agree with him on every jot and tittle. Say it exactly like he does. Cross every T, dot every I. Mind your P's and Q's precisely as he wants it. No. He's diplomatic. Not in the compromising sense, but in the sense that he wants to smooth out small differences. He wants irritations and annoyances that come with normal life to be eased in this fallen world. As James says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. So morally, his moral qualifications is that he lives without excess when it comes to those things that destroy lives and ministries. Sexuality, money, alcohol and drugs, and anger. To put it another way, he doesn't live out of his glands. He doesn't live out of his appetites. Whether it's wine, woman, wealth, or wrath, he is not like someone who's tossed to and fro with whatever is happening in his body. Proverbs describes the state of the man who's manipulated by his passions. Proverbs 25:28 says this, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." In ancient times, if a city had no walls, it had no defense. It was a sitting duck. Essentially a soft target for the evil one. If you obey your every whim, if your life is about pleasing yourself and just getting yourself, whether it is luxury, whether it's sexuality, whether it's getting your own way, whether it's saying whatever comes into your head, Satan has a bullseye target on you and will get through your armor every time. Morally, these are the qualifications. Thirdly, look at the mental qualifications, and we see these in verse 2. Verse 2, we see the words, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior. These three words really overlap. The mental qualifications of a pastor is that he thinks in a serious, disciplined way. In his thoughts, he's self-controlled. He's not given to extremes. He's sober, he's restrained. His judgment is prudent and sound. He lives with moderation. And that good behavior means that flowing out of a sound mind, a controlled way of thinking, is a life that's orderly. It's respectable. It's modest. It's proper. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So because he thinks in this way, his outward behavior is respectable. It's appropriate. It's honorable. It's even admirable. In other words, if a man is to be an overseer, an elder, a pastor, you shouldn't hear him talk and then say, he's wild. I mean, he's all over the map. You know, he believes some really weird, crazy things. I've sometimes sat down and done some counseling with married couples, and I've understood the reason why she doesn't respect him is because his thinking is crazy. And I thought, well, yeah, if he was more sober in his thinking, she might respect him a little more, and we might make more progress. You shouldn't hear a man talk and reason, a man who's to be in the pastorate, and think, wow, this guy is extreme this week over here, and this week he's extremely over here. Nor should you hear him talk, reason, think, and think, this man's a joker. He's frivolous. He's trivial. He's an entertainer. He's all over the show, but you know what? You just kind of roll your eyes at him. An elder, pastor, overseer should not be someone that you inwardly roll your eyes at, you chuckle under your breath at, you go, yeah, it's just him. That should not be the case. Because serious thinking leads to serious living. You should sense that this man thinks seriously about serious things and reasons in serious ways. Disciplined thinking leads to disciplined living. There are two more qualifications that have to do with the mind. Look at your text. They're the only qualifications that have to do with giftedness and natural ability. The first is in verse 2. At the end of verse 2, it says he must be able to teach. The second is in verse 4, which says he must rule his own house well. Mentally, he must also be a good teacher, and he must be a good manager. A pastor must teach the word, and the word is a collection of ancient books. It takes a significant investment of time and training to learn to teach it and to teach it skillfully. And for that reason, a call to pastor is a call to prepare, to be trained, to spend time learning the original languages, learning exegesis, learning theology, learning church history, learning application in counseling, in evangelism, in all the other areas. In fact, as I've said to you before, all authority a pastor has is vested in the word. Therefore, everything he does and says and decides in the church must come back to the word, an exposition and explanation of what the word has said. Every decision he makes comes back to the word. That means all of his authority is a teaching authority. He must be able to teach. He must also be a good manager. And the first proving ground for management skills is his own home. You know, church life requires a huge amount of planning, organizing, implementing, supervising, correcting, evaluating, administrating. It involves leading people, managing finances, organizing events, solving conflict, developing leadership. And if a man lacks the initiative and the drive and the discipline to manage a home with its relatively small number of people, he will not be able to manage the complexity of a church. Teaching and management are the only two items on this list that have to do with skill, ability, and giftedness. These are his mental qualifications. Disciplined in his thinking, sober, of good behavior, able to teach, and able to manage. But even this matter of managing the home is connected to character. And that leads us to the fourth set of qualifications, his domestic qualifications. Look at verse 4. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Domestically, in the home, he must lead, direct, manage his own home, beginning with his own wife and extending to his children. It doesn't mean he must be married or must have children in order to pastor. It means if he does, if he is married, if he has children, the home is a litmus test for his ministry. Why? Because the home and the church have so many overlaps. The church is called the household of God, the family of God. Now, it's not the pastor's personal family. I'm not daddy of the whole church. It's not a personal thing that he gets to use for himself. It's God's family. But he's responsible to manage it as a steward with the same care he does for his own family. And it's safe to say this. If a man's leadership is not working at home, it won't work at church. If he cannot manage time, money, and relationships in a group of 3 to 10 people, or whatever it is, however many kids you have, or however many people are in the home, then his lack of faithfulness in a little will translate to disaster over much. If a man can just barely keep his head above water with his own home, don't expect him to help others to swim, because he has nothing left over. And so the man who says, I have no time, I have no money, I have no freedom to help others outside my home, I'm totally swamped, that man is not called to ministry. We read that his children are supposed to be in submission. When they're under his roof, they are obedient. That is, they're not tantruming. They don't persistently act in an insolent, answering back fashion. When they're in their teens, they're not wild and running rampant and completely doing their own thing. No, instead, he has their obedience. And you read there in verse 4 how he does that. It says he has his children in submission how? What's the next word? With all reverence. He parents them with dignity. That's what with all reverence means. He doesn't parent them in a way that's disreputable. He doesn't bribe them. He doesn't scream at them across the churchyard, come here! When we get home, you're going to see. There's nothing dignified about that. He doesn't manipulate them. He doesn't say, you know, I'm the pastor. What are people going to think with AC? He doesn't threaten them. He doesn't bully them. He doesn't intimidate them. And beg them, listen, please, I'll give you sweeties. If you just, when you come to church, yes, chockies, try anything you want. Just please sit. People are looking. People are watching. No, he parents them with God's principles, and his children voluntarily give him their loving respect. Because if he intimidates and bullies his children, he will do something equivalent with God's people. If he is permissive and neglectful with his own children, he will likely be that way with the church. If he is manipulative and scheming with his children, he will be that way with the church. And so God allows, with appropriate limits, for the church to look into a pastor's home and see, is it working there? Is his Christianity working? Does his wife willingly follow him? Do his children willingly follow him? And are they flourishing? Is there some spiritual happiness and satisfaction and contentment in that family? Is the matrix working there? Okay, good. He's probably going to do a decent job in the church. Well, linked to the way he runs his home is also the qualification that he opens his home. See, at the end of verse 2, it says he must be hospitable. He's disposed to treat guests and strangers with generosity and cordiality. Whether at church or in his own home, he tries to put newcomers at ease. He wants them to feel comfortable. He wants to bless others with his own home, with his own food, with his own comforts. Yes, his home might be his castle, but it is not shut with the drawbridge raised. It's open. It's used to bless the church and its members and its attendees and its newcomers and its missionaries. Domestic qualifications. And then lastly, in the fifth place, there's the maturity qualification. Verse 6, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. A novice means a new believer. It's literally newly planted, a fresh young shoot in the Christian field. The Bible says he cannot be that. To place the responsibility of eldership, pastoring, oversight on a new believer who has not yet suffered, who has not yet faced enough humbling trials, he's not yet stabilized in his spiritual discipline, he's not yet learned faithfulness in the dry seasons, he's not yet gained wisdom through mistakes, to place the leadership on him is a mistake. Because as we all know, meteoric rises usually lead to shooting stars. Few are the people that can become millionaires in their 20s and not ruin their lives. So look at the Hollywood celebrities. Fame, power, wealth that comes too quickly tempts people to become conceited and haughty and enamored with themselves. And so the person who's a new believer, who's elevated to leading much older believers, is greatly tempted to feel pride in his abilities, his giftedness. He says, wow, something very special about me. And as pride enters his heart, so a fall is coming. He will fall in one of the areas we've seen, morally, mentally, domestically. As he leans on his own strengths and he glories in self, a fall into disgrace and shame is almost certainly coming. And so instead, the man should have some years behind him. You say, how many? I don't know. We can't prescribe a number, but we can say this. It should be enough time for him to have gained enough wisdom, experience, and insight to lead others. Now, with that list in hand, I repeat, this is not super Christianity. It is what ought to be normal Christianity. Should we not all seek the reputation of being blameless and having a good testimony with the unsaved? Should we not all seek the moral qualities of being pure in the area of sexuality and substances and finances and personal temperament, wine, woman, wealth, and wrath? Shouldn't we all seek to not live with excess? Should we not all seek the mental qualities of being self-disciplined and sober and serious-minded in our judgments? And should we not all seek to have homes that are properly ordered, parenting in dignified ways, with proper authority and proper submission? We should all seek that. And so if you have a mature Christian man who has those qualities, who also then has the two skills of being a skilled teacher and a skilled manager, who desires the true good work of ministry, that man is both called and qualified. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of your word. Indeed, it's a high calling. And indeed, none of these qualities are things we can do without your Spirit. By your Spirit working in us, with the Word of God dwelling richly in us, we can abide in Christ, we can obey, and this normal Christianity can characterize each of us. And then, Father, from those men who have some years on them, who have some spiritual understanding, if they are skilled to teach and skilled to manage, they can then, if they desire this good work, be used of you in your church. And so thank you, Father, both for the simplicity, but also for the wonderful standard of godly overseeing, of godly eldership, godly pastoring. So help us not to be distracted by the foolishness and the deceit of the charlatans around us. Help us to limit ourselves and restrict ourselves to what you say right here before us and to strive for it in our church. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.